So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our series through 1 Peter. And this morning, consider verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. This will be the first of a series of sermons concerning godly living in the home, and particularly what God calls men and women to in their respective roles as a husband and as a wife. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word and pray that He will impress it upon our hearts and bring forth conduct commensurate with it in our lives. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the Word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. I'm going to close the reading of the Word at that point and ask you to please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify us by your Word. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive what you say here. And truly, Lord, that we would not be mere hearers of your Word, but doers also. Lord, we pray that you would draw us closer to Christ, that we would see and recognize our great need for Him this morning, and that you would make us quick to humble ourselves and go to Him for the life and righteousness that we need to fulfill what you call forth in our lives. We pray this now in His name. Amen. The church and the world has for far too long now undervalued the place of women in the overall plan of God. Sadly, maybe one of the reasons this has happened is because some people view and understand church offices as positions of power and prominence. And because women are not allowed to serve in those offices, that somehow women are inferior to men, or somehow they are less useful in the ministry of the church because of that. And yet Scripture, from cover to cover, is filled with stories of women who God used to deliver His people, to train His ministers, to foil His enemies, and to change, in fact, the very course of history. God has used women at different times. They did not do things, and they were not used in the same way as men at these different junctures. But the results were equally impressive. God used these women to advance the kingdom, to glorify Christ, and to bring sinners to salvation. This morning we're beginning to look at Peter's application of this call to be living witnesses of Jesus Christ and his specific application of being living witnesses for Jesus Christ in the realm of the family. Now he's already called us in this text to submit ourselves to every authority that God chooses to place over us. Whoever we are, wherever we are, whoever God has chosen to place over us, Peter has said, you need to submit yourselves to them. He's called us to be God-fearing and honorable citizens, if that's who we are. He's called us to walk in righteousness in our jobs and to show honor to our employers in those kinds of situations. He's called us to suffer. In fact, if we are called to suffer, He's called us to suffer for the sake of others, even as Christ suffered for our sakes. Well, it's now that Peter brings forward here, I think, the most compelling evidence and the most powerful illustration of this call to witnessing by our holy walks and our holy conduct, our lifestyle. It's here that he shows that this method of evangelism is effectual in the conversion of sinners. It's here that he proves that even a woman in her home, by her everyday life and consistent walk before God, can be used by God to advance His kingdom and to destroy the works of darkness. Again, Peter's perspective on evangelism is very different than the current mindset in modern American evangelicalism. The emphasis in the modern church is that everyone is a preacher, and therefore everyone is to proclaim Christ verbally. But that is not Peter's perspective. As it has been from the beginning of this epistle, and in fact as it has been throughout the entire Bible, Peter's emphasis is upon the non-verbal witness of the everyday Christian. It is, in fact, this emphasis that he's simply picking up on as one writer of the biblical text. We are to show forth, we are to exhibit, we are to make known the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Again, this is nothing other than the biblical, or the outworking of that biblical principle. Not that you find it in these words in Scripture, but talk is cheap. Walk is what matters. James has it, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith by your faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. You see, the world is waiting to see. They have heard enough in one sense. Now they are wanting to see proof of what we preach. And you see, the proof that verifies the message that the church preaches is the lives of the people who go to the church. That gives credence to the truthfulness of what is proclaimed. We preach that Jesus can save from sin. We preach that Jesus can give new life. Your lives will either prove that to be true, or they will bring an opportunity for people to blaspheme God as impotent to actually change people's lives, or give people the opportunity to say the gospel is a myth and a fairy tale because you supposedly hold to it and there's no difference in your life. It's within this context that Peter addresses wives. I want to consider first this morning some background considerations and questions that need to be asked and answered before we proceed. Whenever we come to a text or a subject in the Bible, we need to consider the background off of which that subject or text is to be considered. That's important. Cultures change. Our perspectives change on things, and often we will come to something with a certain mindset and we will hear things according to where we sit. Let me give you an example. If I were to begin talking about football to this audience, an American audience, you're going to think of that game that uses that oblong-shaped pigskin ball, and there's these humongous guys with helmets and pads that try to get this ball and run it down to the end zone to score a touchdown. From your perspective, when I say football, that's what you think about. But if you were a British audience and I said, I'm going to start talking about the game football, you're going to start thinking about what we call soccer. That's what's going to be in your mind. The game that we kick that black and white ball and try to make a goal. Our perspective needs to be understood, and the perspective from which Peter is writing from needs to be understood. Well, this is true of the subject of the submission of wives to their husbands as well. You see, the issue of submission in marriage was not an issue in Peter's day like it is in our day. In other words, I'm not saying that there were not unsubmissive wives in Peter's day, just as there are unsubmissive wives in our day. But the case was, women were assumed culturally to submit to their husbands. This was not a particularly Christian idea. This wasn't a particularly Christian practice. Women submitted to their husbands. That was just what it was like in that society. There was no difference in that sense. They did not come from the perspective we come from. You see, when we hear this, we hear about submission and we think this is an apologetic. Peter is giving a reason why wives need to be submissive to their husbands. And he's giving us, trying to sell us on the whole idea of wives submitting to their husbands. That's not his point at all. He didn't have to sell anyone on that idea. That was assumed. That was normal. He wasn't coming with some new information saying, hey, look, you know, God's design is that women submit to their husbands. Well, that's what every woman who heard this knew was required of them, particularly in their culture. What is to us a very touchy subject and makes people very uncomfortable because of our modern context was not the way that they were hearing it then. Rather, Peter's concern here is to teach and instruct all wives on the nature, the limits, and the extent of biblical submission. That's what he's trying to talk about, not the very concept of it. Now, another issue that people have struggled with here is Peter addressing here women who have unbelieving husbands, and this is therefore for them? Or is he talking about women who have Christian husbands? Well, many have asserted that the situation that Peter brings up here is that of a wife who is married to an unbeliever. Now, this is a plausible idea because at this time the church was very disproportionate. There were more Christian wives with unbelieving husbands than there were Christian husbands with unbelieving wives at this time. For some reason, it seems that women were much more open to Christianity and to the gospel in the early days of the church than men. And so this situation of a Christian woman having an unbelieving husband was very common. Some have tried to postulate why that might have been the fact. One of the reasons maybe is that if you became a Christian in the ancient world, that was bad news for you socially. It was a stigma to be a Christian. Men would bear that social stigma much more pointedly and harshly than women because they were out in the culture. They were out in the workplace. Women who were in the home predominantly wouldn't feel that social stigma as strongly as men. And so that might be one reason why that is the case. But even though this is a plausible idea and this was a phenomena in the early church, the text before us, Peter is not just addressing women who have unbelieving husbands. In fact, the text teaches just the opposite. Peter is addressing all wives in no matter what situation they find themselves in. And this is proved by at least two points here. First, Peter says here that let wives be subject to your own husbands so that even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. In other words, this is a pervasive call. This is to all of you, even those of you who might have unbelieving husbands. A second point that proves that he's talking to everyone is in a few verses down, he's going to bring up the illustration of the very thing that he's calling for from the life of who? Sarah. And her submission to Abraham. Abraham was not an unbeliever. I don't think you needed me to tell you that. He's the father of the faithful. And so if that's the very illustration he's using to say, here's the example of what I'm talking about, obviously he's talking about all women. But he's giving the caveat here, even those of you who are married to unbelievers. Now, why I say this is an unbeliever is the word here, some of our translations say that they do not obey the word. It's not quite as, that English translation is not quite as strong as the Greek. The Greek is that they overtly disobey it. That's what the Greek sense is. It's not just that they stumble and fall and you find sin in your husband's life. These are men who overtly disobey the word. Peter is saying, even if you have this extreme case, of a man who is thoroughly and consciously disobedient to the Word of God, you are to submit to your husbands, even in that case. Therefore, as we approach this, Peter is not giving an apologetic for submission per se. That was assumed. But rather, this is instruction to all Christian wives, no matter what kind of marriage they find themselves in, on the nature, limits, and extent of biblical submission. Let's consider then what biblical submission is all about. Biblical submission is as often understood, I think, as biblical evangelism is. We do not like it today, the concept of biblical submission, and therefore we are always very quick to say what it is not. The first thing we want to alleviate everybody, I mean, if there's people visiting, we gotta quickly tell them, well, this is not what we're saying. We're very quick to first say, this is not what biblical submission is. And very often we don't ever get around to saying what it is. Peter here is saying that wives are to submit to their husbands in the same way as the submission he's been calling for throughout this section. When he began back in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In fact, today, some have tried to blunt the force of what is being said here and what is being called for here, and they have tried to say that the nature of biblical submission is basically a respectful and a loving disposition between two equals, that they will simply dwell with one another in a relationship of reciprocity. It's sort of a mutual act between two parties. Wives submit to their husbands, husbands submit to her or the wife. But this is never the way that the word submission is used, and the concept of submission throughout Scripture is that a wife is to submit to her husband as an authority placed over her. He is a bona fide authority that God has placed over her. Never is a husband called to submit to his wife in the way that Peter is calling on wives to submit to the authority of their husbands. You will not find that anywhere in Scripture, that a wife is to submit to her, that a husband is to submit to his wife in the way that a wife is being here called to submit to her husband. Peter is saying that in the same way that a citizen submits to a government, in the same way that a servant or a worker submits to a master or an employer, in the same way that Christ has submitted himself to the Father, it is in that sense that a woman is to submit to her husband. Now, what Peter is not saying. Peter is not saying that a wife's submission to her husband is the same as a servant's submission to a master, or the same as a citizen's submission to a government. What he's saying is you need to recognize that there is a hierarchy here. There is an authority structure here. It's in that sense, recognizing that there is a God-ordained authority structure here. And it's in that way that you submit to your husband. Your husband has been placed over you as an authority to which you must obey. That is what Peter is saying. God has placed your husband over you as an authority, and you are to obey him as a legitimate authority. But even as Peter is calling for this very unpopular obedience, at least as it would seem to us today, he is in fact setting limits here on the submission of a wife to her husband as well. This is clearly shown in two ways. The first is it's this first word he uses, likewise, or in the same way, wives, be subject to your own husbands. You see, this goes back to verse 13. This goes back to Peter's pervasive call to the Christian that you need to be subject in the Lord, or subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In other words, therefore, your submission must be submission that is mindful of God. It's submission that entrusts, in which you entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. And therefore, if you're doing this mindful of God, and if you're doing it in the Lord, it implies a limit on your submission, and that is that your husband has no right to call you to do something that violates your ultimate master's will. If your husband calls you to sin, you do not have to follow that command. You do not have to obey him. You do not have to submit to him in that situation. That is the limit on your submitting to your husband. If he calls you to sin, you serve your Lord and Master Jesus Christ rather than your husband. A second way this is confirmed and this limit is established is in verse 2 here of chapter 3. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Okay, Peter's calling wives to have respectful and pure conduct. How can you have pure conduct by definition if you're involved in sin? If your husband is calling you to do something and it's sinful, you would be at that point involved in impure conduct and violating the very thing he's calling you to do. And so this very nature of what your submission is to look like, respectful and pure, by definition must mean that it doesn't involve sin in it. Why is this important? Again, I think some historical background can lend us some light here and help us to understand the principle being set here more clearly. Women at this time were required by law to adopt the religion of their husband. When you married a man, you must adopt his form of worship, his religious practices, his gods. And very often women were assumed to participate in the worship with their husbands that would involve them in sinful practices. They were required to bow down to household gods. They were forbidden to gather with the assembly of the church. They were sometimes required and asked to participate in worship at a pagan temple. The other thing that's going on during this time is that there were cults, there were pagan sects that came in and would try to bring women into their sects, and those sects, S-E-C-T-S, they would call on women to abandon the worship of their husband to join this other false worship. And so in those societies, the government thought that this was undermining the family, these non-official religions. They were undermining the family and they were tearing at the very fabric of society. And that the demise of the nation was at stake with these unofficial sects. Well, Christianity looked like one of those sects. Christianity looked like one of these cults that had cropped up and was going to compromise the integrity of the family. And what Peter is saying here is that you are being called upon in this situation to show respect to your husband and to be pure in your conduct. This is a call to show everyone, but mainly your husband, that Christianity is not destructive to the family. Christianity is not like these other cults which were tearing apart families. In other words, even if you do not join him in his false religion, you can still submit to him. You can still seek to please him and honor him as the authority God has placed over you. And you are to be pure in your conduct there. Basically, Peter is saying, live above reproach so that he will not be able to bring a charge against you for your conduct. So please him and submit to him as a wife in all the areas that you can, that when he considers you will not join him in this false religion, that he will have nothing bad to say about you. But given the extreme of and the limit of we don't sin against God in our submission, on the one hand, and on the other hand, obeying all that the law all of the lawful commands that a husband might ask his wife to do on the other, because those are the nature and then the limits of it. We might ask, but to what extent? I mean, how far do we go in this? I mean, what is the extent to which a wife is called to submit to her own husband, whether he's a Christian or not? Peter does not give or get too specific here. He remains rather somewhat general in laying down principles here for wives. In fact, it would be impossible to cover every single case that might come up. And that is one reason why God gives general principles in His Word, and then He also calls on us to seek wisdom in the application of those principles. Because God could not possibly, we would never have enough books to fill with every possible case that could come about. And so He lays down principles by which we are to go, and then He calls us to seek out wisdom. In fact, I think that many of the questions that come up in this realm of a wife's, the extent of her submission to her husband, they are impossible to answer except by a supernatural endowment of wisdom from on high that God visits in that situation and brings to His people to help them to understand and discern how they are to apply His principles in this specific situation. These are hard questions. How much abuse is a woman to take in her marriage? Does verbal and psychological abuse constitute grounds upon which you can lawfully remove yourself from being under the authority of a husband? Have you ever dealt with those issues? Those are hard, those are real issues. Where to draw the lines on those and the decisions to be made on those are extremely, extremely difficult. In fact, in my experience, women who are caught in abusive situations often are so tweaked in their mind that they're not even able to think right. They aren't even able to make decisions for themselves, and that's why it is so important. And I call out to you women here, if any of you are in an abusive situation, to call out for help. Get objective help from the church. Ask, how can I think through this? I can't even think straight anymore. I don't know what I'm to do. The church is here to help in those situations. But with this said, and what this is alluding to is there is not a one-size-fits-all answer for every situation. God calls on us to exercise wisdom particular to it. And very often, somebody's faith is determinative of the extent to which they will go in a certain situation. That is, does not mean that someone who doesn't have as big of a faith, let's say, as someone else is failing. Let me illustrate it in the ministry. I will never be like the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who seemed to work round the clock. He endured stonings, shipwreckings, all kinds of stuff. I know men today who operate on about 4 hours sleep, scholars. I don't. The question comes, am I failing? Am I in sin because I don't endure as to the extent that they do in their seeking to glorify God in their work and in their calling? God parcels to us proportions of faith and giftedness, and we are to be faithful with what He gives us, relying on Him for whatever that deposit He has given us, and to try to be faithful with that. A woman is not failing if she doesn't endure the same distance as another woman does in a certain situation. I want to try to illustrate this from two examples from church history before I close this morning. The first is from Monica, who is the mother of Augustine, St. Augustine. I'm going to read to you now an account from St. Augustine himself of his mother's witness in her home and her endeavor to live a godly life before her husband and her children in obedience to 1 Peter 3, 1-7. It's one of the most amazing accounts in church history on any subject that I've ever read in my life. I want you to think about this, though, as we're reading. This is extraordinary. It's amazing, and it stands at the top for a reason. She was an extraordinary woman. And the product that this woman produced in the person of St. Augustine was an extraordinary product. He was one of the greatest Christian men who have ever graced this planet. But look at what he came from. Look at what God called his mother to. This is from Augustine's Confessions. By the way, if you want a full account of this, we printed out a whole account of this, and they're available in the back for you to take if you would like to read this and think about this. These are Augustine's Confessions. He talks to the Lord throughout. So the these, thou and these in this are God, who he's talking to. Being thus modestly and soberly trained and rather made subject by thee to her parents than by her parents to thee, when she had arrived at a marriageable age, she was given to a husband whom she served as her Lord. And she busied herself to gain him to thee, preaching thee unto him by her behavior, by which thou madest her fair and reverently amiable and admirable unto her husband. For she so bore the wronging of her bed as never to have any dissension with her husband on account of it. For she waited for thy mercy upon him, that by believing in thee he might become chaste. And besides this, as he was earnest in friendship, so he was violent in anger. But she had learned that an angry husband should not be resisted, neither in deed nor in word. But as soon as he had calmed down and become tranquil, and she saw a fitting moment, she would go and explain her conduct to him, so that he would not have thought himself excited without a cause. In short, while many matrons whose husbands were more gentle carried the marks of blows on their dishonored faces and would in private conversation blame the lives of their husbands, she would blame their tongues, admonishing them gravely as if in jest, that from the hour they heard what are called the matrimonial tables read to them, they should think of them as instruments whereby they were made servants, so being always mindful of their condition, that they ought not to set themselves in opposition to their lords. And when they, knowing what a furious husband she endured, marveled that it had never been reported nor appeared by any indication that Patricius, that's Augustine's father, had beaten his wife, or that there had been any domestic strife between them, even for a day, and asked her in confidence the reason of this, she taught them her rule, which I have mentioned above. They who observed it experienced the wisdom of it and rejoiced. Those who observed it not were kept in subjection and suffered. Augustine goes on and he adds comments about his mother's life, that she ended up winning over her own mother-in-law, who had been lied to by the household servants that said that she had been a contentious wife, and that's why she had problems. She came to watch and live in the house and saw Monica live this godly life and ended up going to her husband and saying, your servants are lying about your wife, and they ended up getting beat for that. But anyway, he goes on here. Towards the end of the account, he says this: she was also the servant of thy servants. Whosoever of them knew her did in her much magnify, honor, and love thee. For that through the testimony of the fruits of a holy life, they perceived thee to be present in her heart. For she had been the wife of one man, had rewarded her parents, had been guided, who had guided her house piously, was well reported of for good works, and brought up children, as often travailing in birth of them as she saw them swerving from them. Finally, her own husband, now towards the end of his earthly existence, did she gain over unto thee. And she had not to complain of that in him as one of the faithful, which before he became so, she had endured. This woman, Augustine's wife, not only saw the conversion of her own husband, who multiple times wronged her bed and beat her, but through her godly life, this woman lived to see the conversion of her own husband and her children. And again, this is the household that produced maybe one of the greatest Christians who's ever lived, St. Augustine. I do believe this is an extraordinary case. I am not saying that women need to endure what she endured here. In fact, if there is any woman in this room enduring this right now, come and tell the church. It is our obligation to protect you from a wicked tyrant, if that be a description of your husband. Don't think also yours has to be to that extent. Women are to deal tenderly with their wives. Men are to deal tenderly with their wives. We'll get to that in verse 7. But as God gives grace, some women are called to certain levels of submission that are amazing. I want to balance this briefly by reading of another woman, a second century Christian woman, actually very brief on her. Because we tend to think that's the only expression of strong faith in a marriage, is when a woman endures the wicked abuse of a husband. But there are other ways that women can show strong faith in an abusive relationship. And that needs to be seen as well. Very often, the culture looks down upon a woman who will sue for divorce from her husband to get out of the abusive situation. Very often, it means irreparable shame for the woman in the society. And almost definitely, at least at this time, it would have been a life committed to abject poverty and some very terrible circumstances. There is an account of a second century woman, Christian woman, who divorced her husband because of his repeated infidelities, which she had the right to do. He turned around and turned her into the authorities for being a Christian. In other words, her stand against her tyrannical husband ended up meaning her life. She gave herself, in a sense, faith in her circumstance ended in martyrdom because she decided to divorce this wicked man. The extent of one's submission will be particular to the individual circumstance. There are so many different circumstances and situations. You need to seek the counsel. I don't want anyone going away thinking, I have to be like Monica, or I have to take the actions of this second century Christian woman. You need the counsel of the church. You need to come and seek God's wisdom if you're in a hard situation. But there is an amazing grace that God pours out on women. In some women, He calls to endure some unspeakable things. And I believe when God calls for that kind of endurance and submission in those situations, very often, and I don't know if Monica ever even knew about it, but the fruit of that is something like an Augustine, who God ended up using and blessing the church with, and we still continue to work upon the gifts that he brought to the church. And that came largely from his mother's witness in the home, her quiet, nonverbal witness there. We are not finished with the subject of submission of wives to their husbands, but rather we are only just beginning it. Peter has a whole lot more to say that will bring a whole lot more light on this biblical teaching, and we will be able to fill it out with more things that need to be said than what we've said here today. But thus far, what Peter has nailed down, I think, is submission is obedience to an authority. It's not just a loving disposition or a mutual respect and reciprocity between two equals in it. Husbands are placed over wives in the role of the authority in the home. Number two, there are limits to submission. And that limit is when you are being commanded to sin, you do not follow. And number three, the extent will vary. It will be as different as your own situation that you find yourself in today. Each one of us have been parceled a measure of faith, and we need to, according to our faith, walk and seek the Lord in righteousness for whatever He has given us. Before we conclude this morning, we need to remember that Peter is not merely teaching here in isolation a cell on submission. That's not his point. He wasn't, okay, I've got a thing to say about submission now. We need to remember that this is part of the broader topic of evangelism and living for the glory of God. That's the context. In other words, this is one of Peter's positive proofs that God uses common, everyday citizens. God uses common, everyday Christians and their godly life to win sinners to Christ. That's what He's showing. And that's what He's saying. It will work even in your situation. Again, while this is addressed to women, the fact is that this is simply an application of the broader call to evangelize by a holy lifestyle which is placed upon the entire church. Peter has called us to holy conduct in all areas of life, and no matter who we are and whatever kind of relationship we find ourselves in. Again, what proves that is the transitionary phrase, likewise, in the same way. This is just an application in this area, but it's the principle that is the same. I want to close with just some brief comments by other commentators, some older, some new. This one is, well, I'll let you read the one by Edmund Clowney in your bulletin, the quote today in your bulletin. Read that after the service, not now. Listen to Luther. Although women are not commanded to preach, yet they should so conduct themselves in their demeanor and conduct that they may thereby encourage their husbands to believe. Calvin. Peter shows that wives, by a holy and pious life, could do so much as to prepare their husbands, without speaking to them on religion, to embrace the faith of Christ. And finally, a more modern commentator who has written huge amounts in this area, Wayne Grudem. Though Peter does not exactly say that Christians should never talk about the gospel message to their unbelieving husbands or wives, or friends, I'm sorry, he says, he does indicate that the means God will use to, quote, win such persons will generally not be the Christian's words, but his or her behavior. To know this should increase prayer, both for grace to live rightly and for God's working in our husbands, our wives, and our friends' lives. This is what Peter is calling us to. This is a serious, it's an unavoidable, and it's a totally clear call to certain action in the realm of evangelism. In fact, I know of no other text of Scripture that is so clear on what we are to be doing in the area of evangelism than this. I know of no other text that's as clear as to what we can expect to be the results of doing what it calls us to do than this text right here. The problem is we don't seem to want to go with what is clearly said, and yet we want to continue to do what we think we should do. Peter says, live it. That's what you're called to do. You can expect the blessing of God upon holy conduct, honorable conduct before the watching world. That's what I use, God says, to bring sinners to myself. And yet we have all these other questions. Throw those questions out for a minute and do what He asks us to do. Why won't we just do this? Why are we so disbelieving when it comes to this? We could ask a million questions. My question I leave with you this morning is, will you do this? Will you obey what you are being clearly called to do in the area of evangelism? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would help us in our application of the truth, that You would help us in the consistency in our lives. Oh God, help us to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray, O Lord, that Christ would be so formed in the lives of the people of this congregation individually and corporately, that Christ would be formed among us, that You would be glorified, that when men sought to slander us, they would see the good works and they would rather turn and be converted and glorify You, that people would be won over to Christ. Lord, use us this way. Please invigorate us and strike us and motivate us to desire to walk in obedience in this area. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.